I'd like to look at the verses 30 through to 32. And we read there particularly of private fellowship and communion between Christ and his disciples. And I'd like to share some thoughts with you on the subject of private fellowship with Christ spoiled. An opportunity came the way of the disciples on this occasion to spend what we might call quality time alone with Christ, and sadly, it was wasted. The disciples spent a great deal of time with the Savior. That had become their life. Remember in his call to them, the Lord Jesus uttered those words, "Come ye after me, I will make you to become fishers of men." Being in the company of Christ, being with the Savior, is really the defining activity of a disciple's life, to spend time with the Lord. Like them, every Christian is called to live in the presence of the Savior. That is our duty, that is our responsibility, as well as our privilege to spend time with Christ. In these verses we have an insight into those times of which very little is recorded in the New Testament record. Those conversations and experiences between Christ and his disciples as they walked from place to place. As they were on occasion separated from the multitude. As there were times of seclusion and quietness and privacy. What times of conversation? What times of instruction those must have been? Just that little group. Alone with the Savior. Those must have been special times indeed. An insight is given here into the privileges that they enjoyed. What must it have been to walk the highways of Galilee and that part of the land of Israel, and to be in the immediate presence of the Savior himself. What walks and talks they must have had together. It's not only an insight into privilege, but sadly it's an insight into how easily great spiritual privilege can be thrown away, can be spoiled and ruined. Because that's what happened here. There was privacy, there was quietness. There was the atmosphere of teaching and instruction. And yet the wider context of these verses indicates that the disciples wasted the time, didn't learn what they could have learned. We read in verse 32, they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. So after the lesson was done, after that special moment had passed, they had learned nothing. They had in fact wasted the opportunity. How easily even the best and the finest of God's people may spoil their privileges, may waste the opportunities that the Savior has given, may waste those times that could otherwise have been so very profitable and useful. And I'd like for us to consider it. It's a solemn thing. It's a solemn thing for us to consider wasting such special privileges as the Lord gives to us. Those times where we have opportunity to sit in his presence and learn from him. And sadly, we waste so much of that time. Let's notice, first of all, the importance of private instruction by the Savior. The importance of his private instruction. He would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples. You see how the Lord Jesus insists upon privacy here. He absolutely insists upon this quiet, private season of fellowship with his disciples. He would not, maybe not, unless you're familiar with the language of the Scripture, you might miss out on this thought here. But this is an expression of his will. an expression of volition and purpose. He would not, he was not willing that any man should know it. This was his will. When we use that expression, the will of God, how much we mean by it. The will of Christ for his people is spoken of here. He was not willing that any other man should know or be admitted to this gathering. There was to be privacy. There was to be, in a sense, a secluding of Christ with his disciples. Now, private communion with God is vital in the Christian life. It's vital. That private fellowship with the Savior. You remember, for example, the words of the Lord Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where he is teaching in the specific context here on how to pray. He says that thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now there's just one instance of a specific activity for the Christian, and the emphasis is placed upon that private fellowship with God. Private communion with God in prayer. In our text, it's private fellowship with Christ for the purposes of instruction. There is an emphasis laid in God's Word upon the need to spend time with the Lord, where other things are shut out, where other interests aside, really, that's what lies at the heart of proper Sabbath day observance. This day is the Christian Sabbath, a day that the fourth commandment says is a holy day. You don't do on this day what you can do on other days. Oh, they're not sinful on other days, but they become sinful on the Lord's day. 6 days shalt thou labor, do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day of worship. The day in which there is to be particularly a setting aside of other things and a coming into that communion and fellowship with God. Now, it's clear that when we talk here about privacy in the context of this passage, it's not so much one-on-one fellowship with Christ, but privacy in the sense of this little band of disciples gathering with the Savior, shutting everything else out. We can very easily apply the language of the passage to a gathering such as this, where we meet together on the Lord's Day. We want to close out other things. We want to shut out the world and its ways and all the other interests of life. We want to be with Christ. We want to have him teach us. Now that is what I believe is required of us on the Lord's Day. The fourth commandment makes it very clear. This is what is required. There are things that are to be set aside. With the exception of what are called the works of necessity and mercy, the other activities of ordinary days are to be set aside. And the presence of Christ is to be sought out in this private communion with him. It's interesting that I think we can detect in these words here the fact that the primary responsibility for maintaining this privacy belonged to the disciples. It was their responsibility not to spread the news on this occasion and go out and gather in others. It was their responsibility to see to it that this was kept a quiet, private time of communion with the Lord. We do have a responsibility in that matter. It's our business, our duty, to set aside time to get alone with the Savior, or in company with his people, together in that corporate sense, getting alone with Christ. We have a duty, and the disciples here were forbidden to jeopardize it. They were forbidden to do anything, to speak or to act in any way that would jeopardize their personal fellowship with the Savior. Now, there was an obvious difficulty here that is inferred in the verses, because you'll see that in the verse 30 they are passing through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. If there was one place where it was more difficult than anywhere else to maintain privacy, it was Galilee. That's where these men lived. That's where they worked. That's where they were known. That's where Christ's ministry had been centered. That's where, if we can use the word popularity of the ministry of Christ, that's where his ministry was popular. That's where there were the crowds, the multitudes. And so there is an unfair difficulty here of how to maintain privacy. I think that's why the Lord has to be so strict here. It's suggested in the words. He makes it a point of special interest. This has to be kept quiet. This has to be maintained in a private setting. Because there were more pressures on them here in this place than perhaps anywhere else. If you look at chapter 6 and the verse 31, you will see there, I think, a statement that applied to a great deal of the Savior's life and ministry and to the experience of his disciples, where he had to say to them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." I am quite sure that was the pattern of most days in the Lord's life and in the lives of his disciples. But there were occasions such as this where the Lord said, "It's time for quiet. It's time for privacy. Time to get alone. I have things to teach. You have things to learn." And they can only be done in that particular environment. All around them were needy souls. All around them were things crying out to be done. Around them were family interests. This was their home area. Home interests, all of those things that crowd in upon the mind that we know from our own experience can use up our time so much. We find we don't have time to read the scriptures like we would ought to and like perhaps we would wish to. We can let things so easily crowd in even to our activities on the Lord's day. The interests of our home environment. Other pressures, other things. But it's not the Lord's will that those things be allowed to crush out time to learn from him. What was the Savior's purpose here? What was his intention? It all comes down to the statement in verse 31, "For he taught his disciples." This is the reason behind all of this. Does it seem strange that the Lord would say to his disciples, "Now, for a time, I want you to cut yourself off from your home interests, your business interests, the other things in life, even the wider interests of the work of God that are out there, that are part of your calling. I want you to cut that off for a period of time." But why, Lord? Why would such a thing be necessary? "For he taught his disciples." Here is something that is of primary importance in the life of the disciple. Now, the Lord Jesus is ever at work to advance the knowledge of his people. One of the great mediatorial offices that Christ exercises as our Redeemer is the office of a prophet. He is the Word of God, sent to teach men. Remember what Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." A teacher. That was the Savior's work as a prophet among men. And he teaches his people. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 2 makes a wonderful statement there. He is in the context dealing with those who thought they knew everything, who had become, to use his word, puffed up in their own self-importance and thinking about all the wonderful things that they knew. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 2, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." We never reach a point in this life, nor I suggest to you in eternity,
where we know it all. Eternity will be an experience of learning. Continuous learning, more and more of the depths of the wisdom and grace of an infinite God. Always learning. Always learning. That's to be the mark of the disciple. Indeed, that's really the meaning of the name disciple. The word itself. When the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. He uses the verbal form of the word that gives us disciple in the New Testament. The disciple was a learner, a student. He was taught. That's what his name was. That's what his identity is. This is what marks the disciple of Jesus Christ. He's one who's taught. Taught of God. Learning from the Savior. You remember how Peter, in concluding his second epistle, 2 Peter 3 and the verse 18, he says this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, a maturing in the faith is all about a maturing in knowledge, a growing in the knowledge of Christ, knowledge about Him and knowledge that He Himself imparts to us. For He taught His disciples. That's the reason why this privacy, why this seclusion must be maintained. The importance then of receiving private instruction from the Savior is set before us in this text. Can we notice something about the course of study that the Lord Jesus teaches them here? What is the curriculum of truth that He sets before them at this time? There are two major themes to His instruction on this occasion. Now, I think that you will readily understand that the contents of verse 31 are really a summary. That's not just to say that he merely repeated exactly the words of verse 31 and that was the end of the lesson. That would have been a mighty short lesson. You could read that in a few seconds flat. No, this is a summary of the lesson that lasted for a period of time as they made their way wherever they were going along the road that day. The Savior may well have spent hours developing the themes that are here summarized in a very, very condensed fashion. And when you look at this, what you have in this text is actually a concise summary of all gospel truth. Two major ideas. Christ is to die and to rise again. Those are the two parts to the lesson that the Savior taught on this occasion. But as I say, that is a two-part summary of everything, basically, that God has ever revealed to men. Everything that the Christian learns, every subject, every branch of theology, every branch of practical Christian living, all must come back to this two-part theme. If we happen to get involved in studying something, and it's not that strange an experience, there are any number of egghead theologians that get involved in this and fall into this snare, where they're studying some fine philosophical point of theology, but they have forgotten the basis of the whole thing and they get way out here somewhere and forget that what they're really supposed to be learning about is how this matter relates to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For a theologian to come up with some study or lesson about some particular fine point that he thinks is interesting, that's not related back to and doesn't teach me something about the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's not really worth knowing. Because all of God's truth comes back to this basis. If you look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, and now we're after the resurrection, you'll know the incident here. He's walking with two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They're ignorant at this point as to who he is. And verse 25, he's rebuking their unbelief. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe
all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice what it is. There's the two things. Stated a little differently here, but his resurrection is part of his entering into his glory. They're included here. The twofold division is seen again. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself under these two heads. Suffering and rising again to enter his glory. That summarizes everything the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15 in the verse 4. You have Paul in this chapter dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection in the opening verses. Here's what he writes. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. Right there. Everything. Summarized. Every part of the gospel, oh, there are other doctrines and other truths, but they're all vitally connected back to this truth. Here is the backbone of all revelation. Here is the major theme, the two major themes of all that God has to say. And this is what the Savior deals with here. He deals, first of all, with his own death. There's always something for the disciple of Christ to learn about the death of Jesus Christ. You know that the Savior summarized the terms of discipleship when he said this, take up the cross daily and follow me. Now, if that teaches you anything, it means that the death of Christ is to be a daily theme of study for the Christian. We are to embrace it. We are to, as it were, take up the cross and apply that doctrine to our own lives, separating from all that is contrary to Christ and to his atoning death and to the gospel. Take up the cross, die to the flesh, and follow him every day. Every day the doctrine of Christ's death has a real practical impact in the life of the disciple. To the day we die, we need to learn something about the death of Jesus Christ. What a death it was. The human mind cannot even begin to comprehend what was involved in the death of Jesus Christ. There are so many things that can be stated about his death but cannot be explained. How can the God-man die? How can, in that finite time at Calvary, the eternal wrath of God that was due to a vast number of souls in all of time be laid upon Christ and fully discharged on his head? I do not know. I cannot explain. There are so many things to be considered and learned about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God has revealed revolves around this doctrine. Where do you find the first reference to Christ's death in the Bible? You find it in Genesis 3:15, right in the wake of the fall. Right from the beginning of our Bibles, you have this doctrine. He will be bruised for our transgression. Right from the first experience of man as a sinner, you find the sacrifice. Right there in the Garden of Eden, the Lord God making Adam and Eve coats of skins, the skins of sacrificial animals, for a sacrifice had to be offered. The death of Jesus Christ is the pivotal theme of the Scripture, and this is what the Lord is instructing his disciples upon here. The Lord Jesus is, as it were, setting the great example that the Apostle Paul was to follow and later put into words. We preach Christ crucified. That's what preaching is all about. That's what the teaching that disciples need.
not some of the pastors' instruction for disciples today in the Church of Christ. We need to get to the cross. We need to get to the doctrines of Christ's death and of atonement. That's the meat and drink of the disciple. Is that not symbolically set out for us even in the Lord's Supper? His death, the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood is what provides the spiritual food and drink for the souls of his people. His own death, the subject of his instruction here, his resurrection. Oh, what a blessed thing it is to be able to consider Christ's death, knowing that he rose from the dead. Because here is the seal of the victory of his death. Here is the seal of the success of his death. He was raised again, as Romans 4:25 put it, for or because of our justification. The work was done. He rose again from the dead. There's the evidence that his death had been successful, that his death had accomplished all that God intended by it. He rose again. And this is part of the instruction. Yes, there will be the killing of the Son of Man, but his death will not be in vain. He will rise again from the dead. What comfort this was to these disciples, or at least it ought to have been and could have been. They were on the other side of Calvary than we find ourselves. Within a few days, they were going to find themselves looking upon these events of Christ being arrested and crucified and dying. And had they only remembered, because it's clear from the history of the Gospels, they didn't. They didn't know, they didn't seem to be able to grasp the truth of the resurrection until well after it had happened. But if they had only listened, what a comfort it would have been to them at the cross, seeing him suffering, seeing his anguish, and instead of falling into the gloomy unbelief that is exemplified in Luke 24, they would have been able to rejoice knowing that this death will soon give way to the triumphant emergence of Christ from the grave. These lessons were vital to their spiritual well-being in light of what just lay around the corner. None of us know what lies around the corner. We don't know what lies ahead. But I would make so bold as to say to you that the Lord knows what lies ahead, and the Lord has a word, even tonight, for us that will prepare us for what lies around the corner. Like these disciples, I would suggest to you that if we miss the word on any occasion where the Lord takes us apart to teach us, if we miss the word on that occasion, there might be something just round the corner that we will have a worse time with than we could have had had we only learned the lesson, had we only listened. See, when the Lord takes his disciples aside to teach them something, there's generally a good reason for doing that. There generally is. These events that he's been talking about here, his death and his resurrection, were very soon to be played out. The cross is not far away at this point. And their actions in the coming days were going to be determined by what they learned on this occasion. And in between where the Lord taught them the same lesson. But what they learned on these subjects in the little time now that was left before the cross was going to determine how they would behave when all of those events unfolded. I think that the record of the Gospels indicates that sadly the disciples learned very little from any of these experiences. We know they learned nothing on this occasion. There were other occasions like this. And it seems they learned precious little, because what happened? As soon as the turmoil around Christ's arrest and death began, they took off and left him. There was no sense of having learned that the Lord Jesus had said, I'm going to die, yes, but it's for a purpose and it's going to lead to a victorious conclusion. There wasn't any sense that any of the disciples said, now wait a minute, fellas, we've only got a few days, he's going to die, but let's wait for the resurrection. None of them thought like that. Not one of them. Because they hadn't learned the lesson. How much trouble we run into, how much heartache we run into, and what sad spiritual experience we run into because we don't learn. When the Lord Jesus gives us the opportunity to learn from Him in private, we don't learn. That's the final thought I want to leave with you. That private experience with Christ can be so easily ruined. It was ruined and wasted here. They understood not. I was going to say they had the best teacher in the world, but that's an understatement. They had the best teacher, period. They had the Son of God as their teacher. They had the teacher come from God to reveal truth to mankind. He who is the truth. He who is wisdom. But their experience was ruined and wasted here. They learned nothing, gained no understanding of these vital matters. They were in His presence. He was teaching. And they learned nothing. That's hard to take in, isn't it? It's hard to take in. And yet, that's what happened, and we're told the reason why. As we read on in the passage, it becomes clear why the opportunity was wasted. Well, let's notice one reason in verse 32 itself. They were afraid to ask Him. That's why they missed out on the lesson. Oh, the Lord Jesus, by His word, even to this day, as we open the Scriptures, we'll find things that are hard to be understood. We'll find things that we're not able to grasp just right away. And what is our response to be? Ask Him, Lord, what does this mean? Would you not teach me what this means? But here were disciples and they were afraid to ask Him. Now what does that tell you about their attitude to Christ? It was all wrong. There is a proper fear of God, but a proper fear of God will never keep us away from God. In fact, the fear of the Lord, that reverential fear of the Lord that is spoken of in Scripture, always draws us to the Lord. This is a sinful fear. A fear that kept them away from Christ. It became an obstacle to fellowship between them and the Savior. And that can't be a good thing. That can't be a holy thing if it keeps us away from Christ. They were afraid to ask Him. They had a verse at this point that was entirely wrong. That kept them away from Him. They had such a wrong view of the teacher. They didn't learn. How important it is that we have a right view of Christ. That we recognize the grace, the mercy, the patience, the love, the tenderness, the gentleness of Him who has said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. In other words, the Lord will not take you to task. He'll not give you wisdom and thump you with a big stick at the same time. He doesn't upbraid. He doesn't accuse. He doesn't tear a strip off you when you come looking for knowledge. It doesn't happen. It shall be given him. James 1 and 5. But these men were afraid to ask. They were preoccupied with other carnal interests. Verse 33. He came to Capernaum, that's where they were headed, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves, by the way? I think we probably all have either been involved in, or at least, if we don't want to admit that much, we will admit having witnessed to being part of mischievous activity in the classroom that's going on while the teacher's trying to teach. Maybe somebody's quietly and discreetly, I see Joanne laughing, throwing something at somebody else or poking somebody or trying to create mischief while the lesson's going on. Well, there was something of that going on here. There was a dispute going on among themselves. There was a row going on under the surface. And there was muttering and whispering and maybe somebody sticking their elbow in somebody else, and there was annoyance being created.
What was it over? They had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. If ever there was a schoolboy dispute, this was it. Who was the greatest? Who was the most important? That's what was going on. And because they were engaged in that dispute, they didn't hear what the Son of God had to say. Imagine that. Squabbling over which of them should be the greatest. And the greatest one in their midst was entirely ignored. They didn't hear a word he said. Didn't mean anything to them. Because they were bent, every one of them it would appear, they were bent on proving, I'm the best. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. You know how it goes. Here were grown men acting like little kids. In a time of private communion with Christ, there are church gatherings that are like this. And one side doesn't talk to the other. And this one's not in good terms with that one. And there's squabbles and fights and disputes. And even if the Lord was there to speak, he didn't hear. He wouldn't learn. Because the heart is occupied with things concerning self. There's pride, there's arrogance at work. I want to be counted great. My reputation's important. But what about what the Lord has to teach? You see, what they were caught up with was the exact opposite in spirit of what the Savior was talking about. Crucifixion. They ought to have crucified that spirit within them. Put it to death. And then what the Savior had meant and was teaching about would have meant something to them. But as it was, it didn't. Other interests were at work here as well. I think that even the record in verse 38 and 39 is linked to this matter as well. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. A party spirit. Doesn't belong to our little group, so he's no good. The Lord rebuked it right away. You'll never learn anything from the Lord that way. Oh, there's proper separation to be observed from the things of the world and from compromised religion. But as the Lord Jesus said here, forbid him not. For there's no man that can do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. We mustn't pursue that party interest and party spirit to the point where it spoils, ruins fellowship with Christ. We don't learn from him. If we get so hung up about our own little group and building our own little reputation and our own little empire and our own little thing, and we're going to miss out on the teaching of the Savior. We're not going to learn from him. Something I find sobering in conclusion is that the Lord allowed them to waste this opportunity. In the school situation, if the teacher discerns what's going on, there may be a rebuke issued, and you smarten up down there at the back and sit up and listen. The Lord didn't say that. The Lord knew what was going on here, and he let them get on with it. Oh, he taught. Did he know they weren't listening? Absolutely. Did he know they weren't picking up anything? Yes, he did. Did he know why? Yes, that's why he raised this matter in the house later. They didn't raise it. He did, and it embarrassed the life out of them. Because we read that they held their peace. They were ashamed. They knew it was wrong. Oh, the Lord Jesus raised it later to teach them a valuable lesson. And I believe in order to take advantage of future occasions in which he would teach them. But for on this occasion,
The Lord let them miss the lesson. I find that a sobering lesson.
It teaches us that the Lord does often give His people up to their folly. If you want to fool about and not learn, the Lord may just well let you get on with it. And let you live in ignorance. And let you run into the messes that these disciples ran into in a very short space of time because of their ignorance. And because they had failed to learn the lessons.
The Lord let them waste the opportunity.
Oh, He came after them later in the house and rebuked them and gave further instruction so that they might learn the next time. But let us learn from this to be diligent to make use of every opportunity that we are given by the Savior for such a private communion with Himself as this is. Or even on those occasions when absolutely alone with God we may get our Bibles down and read and pray. Let us see to it that we do not waste those opportunities. Because it will be on our own head if we do. We'll not be able to blame the Lord any more than the student who fools about during term and then comes and has to sit an exam and fails it and tries to blame the teacher. Not the teacher's fault. No, not the teacher's fault. You brought it on yourself by not listening to the lesson. So it is in the Christian life. The disciple must learn. And sometimes we have to learn the hard way. But the disciple must learn to take advantage of the lessons that Christ teaches as He gathers His people together for private communion and fellowship with Him. May the Lord write His word on our heart and challenge us to learn from His word, to be taught by God, to give attention to the lessons, not to be carried away with the pride and the arrogance that the disciples displayed on this occasion and that spoiled and wasted a valuable teaching opportunity.